If you would turn to Acts chapter 12, verse 1. I almost said Ephesians again. Now about that time Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, or to persecute certain of the church. Herod the king was Herod Agrippa the first, who was the grandson of Herod the great, and was the king of Palestine for about 3 years, from 42 to 44 A.D., In a few minutes, we'll talk more about him, who he was, why he got to be king. But it says here, he stretched forth his hands. That is, the NAS says he laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And then the NIV says he arrested some who belonged to the church intending to persecute them. Well, whichever translation you use, it wasn't Herod who went out personally and arrested the people. He was the king, and he encouraged his servants and his soldiers to at least harass the Christians every time they could, to abuse them, to do things like break up the services that they were holding, or go into their homes and tear up their homes, beat them up in the streets, and he put some of them in jail, and some he put to death. And as we see in this chapter, just another verse or two down, we see that he actually caused James to be put to death. Calvin said in his commentary on Acts, he said, "This man was incensed to afflict the church, not so much for any love he had for religion." And it's true that Herod was a devout practitioner of the Jewish religion, of Judaism. He went to the temple. He followed all the ceremonies. He did the things with his family that you're supposed to do. He obeyed the law as well as he could. So he was quite a follower of Judaism. And that's one of the reasons why he was so much of a problem, did so much evil to the Christians. So Calvin is saying, not so much, he didn't do this not as so much as he had for religion, any love he had for religion, is that by this means he might flatter the common people. He shed innocent blood so that according to the common craft of kings, he might gratify a furious people. And that was certainly what Herod Agrippa did. He was very eager to earn the praise of the chief people in the town, the chief religious people in the city of Jerusalem and in the province of Judea, by harassing, killing the Christians. To vex is translated also in the NAS mistreat, and in the NIV to persecute. It's the aorist active infinitive of kakao, and kakos is a very common word for evil or bad. So this word means to do harm to or to do evil to. Probably the first people who were treated badly were imprisoned or scourged, or, as I say, beat up in the streets. The persecution of the Christians was increasing. And here we see it moving from, I believe this is the place where we can see it moving from totally a Jewish persecution to a combined Jewish and Roman persecution. King Herod has his place, as we will see, because of the Roman influence. because he was friends of the Roman emperors. And so he used Roman soldiers. Previously in the persecutions, it was the temple soldiers, the soldiers of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish soldiers who had arrested Peter and John, for example, or who had gone into homes like the Apostle Paul did. Sometimes when soldiers were used, it was the religious soldiers or the Jewish soldiers, the temple guard, quite often. Now we have Herod using Roman soldiers. He used, we've seen a few verses down, he used four quaternions of Roman soldiers to keep Peter, or to try to keep Peter in prison. So Roman soldiers are in the forefront now. The commentator Gloag says, "The enemies of the church had now increased in number and influence. At first they were confined to the members of the Sanhedrin and their close associates, especially the Sadducees. Afterwards, in the persecution which arose around Stephen, the people and their rulers united, but still, even at that point, the civil power of Rome was not hostile to believers. But now the Roman authority, in the person of the Rome-appointed king, Herod Agrippa, is combined with the ecclesiastical power of the chief priests, along with the fanaticism of the people." So it's the combination. It's very trying times. "He did evil to those who were part of the church, some who belonged to the church. He was intent on getting rid of all the church leaders. He started with James and he grabbed up Peter as well. Anybody who was in his territory who had any influence in the church at all was his target. And his territory was by now included quite an extensive region. Now we're going to go back before we get into verse 2 to the Roman history that I had started talking about last 2 weeks ago. And we were to the place where, after the assassination of Julius Caesar, the first triumvirate, or the rule of three men, was formed. Not because they were elected to be in charge, or not because inherited the job because of some kind of family line or dynasty or anything, but because they were powerful. Three men who were powerful because they had a lot of money, they had their own legions, their own armies, personal armies, and they got together by personal agreement for economic and political benefit. And those three men were Julius Caesar, after the assassination of Julius Caesar, there was Mark Antony, who had been Caesar's chief lieutenant, Octavian, who was Caesar's 18-year-old nephew, who became the Emperor Augustus, and Lepidus, who was the governor of Spain. They formed a triumvirate to avenge the death of Caesar and to continue his policies. They hunted down the leaders of the Senate. Antony and Octavian defeated the legions of Brutus and Cassius at the Battle of Philippi. Of course, Brutus was the leader of the assassination team who killed Julius Caesar. The empire was divided up. Then there came to be a struggle between the three men who are the triumvirate. As soon as things had settled down and they had done what they could to avenge Caesar, they began to fight among themselves. Now, Octavian couldn't attack Mark Antony because Mark Antony had been a close associate of Caesar, so that wouldn't have worked. But anyway, they had a naval battle of Actium, and Octavian defeated Antony, and Octavian was the master of the Mediterranean world. Now, he was master in the sense that he had personal physical power over all of the Mediterranean world, but he was very careful not to appear to be taking over. He resigned all of his official offices, and he returned the power of the state to the Senate and to the people of Rome, the SPQR, ostensibly. However, the Senate refused to allow Octavian to resign. Instead, they named him Augustus, which is a religious title, indicating that the person has superhuman powers. So they were well nigh to naming him a god, and in fact, he was called a god. Later, he allowed himself to be called a god, or to be designated a god, at least in the countries outside of Italy. I think in Italy they knew him better than that. They knew that he wasn't a god. He wasn't. Besides, he had complete control in Italy anyway. So as Augustus, Octavian commanded all of the Roman armies and the navy. He controlled all the public funds, and he ruled all the provinces all over the Mediterranean world. So he had dictatorial, complete authority over all of the Roman Empire. Julius Caesar had been the winner of the highest military honor that the Roman Republic could offer because of his conquest in Gaul and various other victories that he had. They named him Imperator. So he was called Gaius Julius Caesar Imperator. And it's from that word we get the word emperor. And quite often when a person received an honorary name, that honorary name was added onto their name at the end. So you had different people who Scipio was called Scipio Africanus because of his victories in Africa, for example. Caligula was called Little Boots. Caligula was his nickname. It wasn't his real name. And they called him Caligula because when he was with his parents, Agrippina and Germanicus, in Germany or in Europe with the legions, he would put on a centurion uniform as a little boy. They made one that fit him, and he'd go around giving orders to the troops. And most of the time, they thought this was great fun, something to do when you're standing down, I suppose. But they gave him the nickname Caligula, which means little boots, because he wore the little sandals that the Roman soldier wore. So that nickname stuck. Well, Octavian never assumed for himself the title of imperator or dictator. He called himself princeps, which means first citizen of the state, equal among equals, he might have said, primus inter pares, or first among equals. Well, he was anything but equal to anybody else, nor did he ever behave as if he was everyone else's equal, but that's what he called himself, an equal among equals. In fact, Augustus and his successors never adopted the term imperator, never called themselves emperor, and so the Roman state was known as the Principate until about 284 A.D., So we call them emperors, but they never really formally took on that title. Now, we study these things in Roman history because of three immediate needs that we have in studying the book of Acts. In the context of Acts 12, we've got to identify Herod Agrippa I and describe how he came to power. Herod Agrippa was a member of an extended family, as you probably well know, the Herod family or the Herodian family. And so studying the Roman history somewhat helps us to clear up things about some of the other people that we read about in the New Testament. A lot of Herod's family is named in the New Testament. So that helps us with that identification from time to time. Then we study the history in order to establish the political and the economic and the social context of the Christians' experience in the first century. Then we want to provide a basis for describing the other Roman people whom we meet in Acts and in the New Testament. And I'll give it some examples. Almost immediately when we're studying Acts, we're going to be going on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, and they go to Cyprus. And Sergius Paulus is called the proconsul of Cyprus in Acts 13. So we need to know what a proconsul is, what kind of a governor that is of a province, and what's the relationship of that governor's position to the rest of the Roman Empire. We have another proconsul, Gallio, who's mentioned in Acts 18. In Acts 21, we see Lysias, the commander of the Roman cohort, who was in Jerusalem at the time of Paul's trouble with the Jews. In fact, helped get Paul out of trouble. There's a position called a chiliarch in Acts 22. We'd like to look into that and see what that is. Felix in Acts 23 is called a governor in Caesarea, and Paul had dealings with him. And in Acts 24, then Porcius Festus, we just call Festus. He didn't limp, but as far as I know, he didn't limp or speak with a drawl. He succeeded Felix in Acts 24. Well, he succeeded Felix in Caesarea. It was mentioned in Acts 24. Then there's Herod Agrippa II, whose wife's name is Bernice, and he was preached to by Paul in Acts 25. Then we'll talk about Julius the centurion of the Augustan cohort in Acts 27. So we have quite a number of mentions of Roman people or the offices that they held when we study Acts, and of course run across those types of things in the rest of the New Testament as well. Now, Augustus restructured the Roman government almost entirely. Just about a complete rebuilding. And in from that time, that is, from the time he took over, approximately 40 B.C., until about 180 A.D., the basic pattern of government was his. And things were basically run the same way and had the same overall controlling structure for more than 200 years. And he introduced these reforms, which had a tremendous effect on the development of the Christian church over the first three centuries A.D. First of all provinces were placed under the control of the princeps. All the provinces were formally, legally placed under the control of the Caesar or the emperor. And the emperor appointed military governors. So all governors we read about in the New Testament were appointed by the emperor. Of course, they may have been recommended by other people or something, but the emperor signed off on those appointees. And we mentioned Felix, the governor in Caesarea, and Festus also, governor there after Felix. Then all the provinces were divided into municipalities. This was a municipality was an area which had a central city as the seat of authority. So I guess you could think of it as kind of a county seat where the central authority resides and deals with all the issues and problems associated with a particular geographical area. Now, all the municipal officers were elected by the freeborn citizens of the city. So, for example, in the city of Tarsus, you would have had, that would have been a center of authority for the particular region of Cilicia, and the officers there would have been elected by the citizens of Tarsus, likewise in the other cities. And for the most part, the communities enjoyed complete autonomy. That is, the imperial officer, the governor, or the proconsul, didn't usually interfere in local matters. The communities were, just like communities today, usually dominated by the prominent, and that means wealthy people of the community who had the most interest in how things go economically in the community and also are at the forefront of all the community affairs. the Romans didn't want to interrupt any of that, because most of the time, if people were allowed to go ahead and conduct their business and raise their crops and market their produce and to carry on business as usual, that way, if people were free as possible, they were the most productive. And if productive people were allowed to keep at least some or most of the product of their work, then that was benefit to Rome, because Rome would then tax that and take a portion of it for the Roman taxes. So imperial officers then were appointed to collect the taxes, tax collectors. However, these tax collectors received salaries from Rome. They didn't get a cut of the taxes. It was a very honorable way to collect taxes. Pay the person who's doing the work of collecting the taxes a salary. That makes him responsible to Rome. He's dependent on Rome for his salary, and he's not nearly as likely to become a crook and try to either levy substantial extra taxes just for his own benefit, or steal part of the money, or otherwise conduct himself with malfeasance of office. Not that this didn't happen, but the penalty was swift and sure, and it was death to dip your hands in the taxes on its way to Rome. So the tax collectors are given an annual salary rather than a percentage. And this in large measure encouraged them not to abuse their powers in order to fat up their pockets, and they were made them dependent on Rome. Now, there were local tax collectors, and you think of Zacchaeus, the little guy. He was a tax collector. Now, he did dip his fingers in the taxes. And after he got saved, he and the Lord Jesus had a conversation, and Zacchaeus said, "I'm going to pay back four times what I took." And he paid a penalty which was based on Jewish law, that when you steal, the compensation that you pay to the victim is, in some cases, two times what you stole. In some cases, it's four times what you stole. And so he did that way. Augustus also began the extensive road building program that you can still see remnants of today. The Appian Way in many places, for example, is still visible, as are many of the other vias in the empire. Along with the roads that he established, there was an empire-wide postal service. So there was better trade, there was better commerce, and there was better communication. I mentioned that Augustus had himself proclaimed as a deity. He thought it would be easier for foreign people to obey the commands of someone if they thought that he was a god, instead of thinking of him as a conqueror. I don't know how well that worked out. I suppose in some places it would work if you had credulous people who were willing to believe, or you could encourage to believe that you were a god. If they believed that, then when you gave a command, of course, they'd obey it. He didn't proclaim his divinity in Italy because he had the legal right to rule there anyway, and probably the people would have laughed at him quietly into their sleeves, not out loud. Under Augustus, Roman law began to reach maturity. He was very influential in the development of formal legal definitions. He had eminent judges put in place to study law and to codify the law. These judges issued what are known as responsa prudentium, the answer of the wise, legal opinions on the issues that are brought before the judges. gradually, as these legal opinions were written down and collected, they formed a body and philosophy of law, and they were accepted as precedent for the decision of similar cases. So the idea of accepting the decisions in previous cases and combining that with the study of the law in the case began to take form in those days. Roman law was also based on the statutes of the Senate, the edicts of the emperor or the princeps, and certain ancient customs which had the force of law. So you had two types of law in the empire. You had the written law, which was called the jus civile or jus civile, the civil law, which included the statutes and the edicts and the responses and this codified body that I'm describing. And then you had the jus gentium, the law of the people, which is the unwritten common law. And you have those two bases in law. Louisiana still bases its legal system on Roman law. It's very interesting sometimes to see the differences in how things are handled in a state like Louisiana, and in the rest of the 49 states do not use Roman law, use English law. So you read the Roman law from the Roman history, and then you read Blackwell in from English history, and you have very good means of comparing the basics of the two types of law. But the fact that the Roman citizens then, because of this law, part of the law was that Roman citizens had the right to appeal to the princeps, to the emperor, from the decisions of local courts. So they had an appeal system built into this. And the Roman citizens were not allowed to be flogged. You couldn't scourge a Roman citizen. So the dignity of the Roman citizenship was raised considerably during the time of Augustus. And it established the principle that Roman citizens, regardless of their social class, were all equal before the law. This was an amazing thing. And you can see, I'm sure, how important that is to Christians, especially those like Paul, and I think Barnabas was probably a Roman citizen. But anyhow, those who were Roman citizens had the protection of the Roman law, and the Apostle Paul made full use of it. As we know, he appealed to Caesar. He says, "I appeal to Caesar." And Herod Agrippa II said, "Well, we could have set him free, but since he's appealed to Caesar, he will go." So he went to Rome. He was taken to Rome. So I'm sure you have read the Book of Acts, and you know where that is. It's interesting to read that again. So Augustus did some good, although in general, as far as the Roman Empire and the Christians were concerned, they never got together until about 300 more years in the time of perhaps Constantine. By that time, the Christian religion became ostensibly the religion of the Roman Empire in 310 AD. Now as to Herod, the family of Herod. The Herod who is mentioned in Matthew 2 in the story of the birth of Christ, when Jesus was born, and in Luke 1, he's the one who's known to history as Herod the Great. The family was Jewish, but they were actually Edomites or Idumeans. Edom is the name of the country that lies south and east of Judah. And it's south of Moab. So if you think that if Elimelech and his family, Orpah and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, when there was a famine in the time of the Judges, left Bethlehem and walked over to Moab, they had to go descend 3,000 or 4,000 feet. In fact, even farther down into the valley of the Jordan River, and then up again into the plains of Moab, and they settled in Moab. So they had to walk east from Bethlehem or the Jerusalem area, past the Dead Sea and up into Moab. Edom was south of Moab, the country south of Moab, and it extends from the Dead Sea down to the Gulf of Aqaba. The people of Edom were descendants of Esau, and the country had a great prominence in the Bible. Edom is mentioned many times in the Bible, even in the final days of the Bible in the book of Revelation, where we see the final destruction of the Gentile world power in the day of the Lord in Revelation chapter 16 and Revelation 19. Edom as a geographical location is mentioned. Now, in the days of the Babylonians, during the Babylonian captivity, Nebuchadnezzar ceded portions of Jerusalem, or Judah, to the Edomites after the fall of Jerusalem. So after the fall of Jerusalem, and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and others were carried off to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar divided up the country, and he gave portions of Judah to the Edomites. This fulfilled the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah 49, where he explained that their country was going to be given over to others if they didn't get straightened out. So the fifth cycle of discipline indeed came upon the people of Judea, upon the Jewish people, and Edomites were part of the deliverance of that discipline. Jeremiah had been exhorting the Jews to destroy the Edomites, and they didn't do it. And so you have prophecies that were carried out there. Now, in Lamentations, Amos, and Obadiah, you have prophecies that Edom is going to be destroyed by God. Now, John Hyrcanus I, who was the sort of a king of Judea in 134 B.C., subjugated Edom in fulfillment of some of these prophecies. And Hyrcanus, and this is according to Josephus, permitted the Idumeans to remain in their country as free men if they would observe Jewish law and circumcision. The Edomites were eventually annihilated after the siege of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. The Romans had taken 20 or 30,000 of the Edomite soldiers and used them in battle. And after the battle was over, when things had quieted down, they just annihilated that whole force and called them a lawless and a despicable race. That's what the Romans thought of the Edomites. However, Herod's grandfather, Antipas, had been appointed as the governor of Idumea, or Edom, by the Romans. And this is about in the time frame from 80 back to 100 B.C. Because Antipas died in 78 B.C. And Julius Caesar appointed Herod's father, Antipater, as the procurator of Judea, who held the post from 47 to 43 B.C. Now, I mentioned that Julius Caesar died in 44 B.C. when he was killed, and that Rome was ruled for a while by this triumvirate, a short while, including Mark Antony, who was one of the members of the triumvirate. Now, Mark Antony, when he was in power, or partial power, appointed Herod the Great as the Tetrarch of Galilee in 37 B.C. And that's historically where Herod the Great comes on the scene. But Herod did a great deal, a great number of good things as far as this world is concerned, while he was in charge of Galilee. A tetrarch is a ruler who has charge of one-fourth of an area. So a large area might have four tetrarchs, each ruling one-fourth of the territory. Herod increased the physical splendor of Jerusalem. He built many public buildings there and baths, beautiful things. And he erected the temple, Herod's temple, which was the center of Jewish worship at the time of Christ. So by the time of Christ, the temple was completed or nearly completed. And so by the time of Christ, and by the time of Paul and the New Testament times, the temple was there, and it was Herod who had rebuilt it. However, Herod was also a cruel and vicious person, as we know, from his slaughter of the children at Bethlehem, or surrounding the events of the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. So in order to prevent the king of the Jews taking over, he just sought to have all the Jewish boys killed. It's like the Egyptians tried to do back in Moses' day. Have them all killed, so that if they're killed, they won't be a problem. So he was a cruel character, and I think we can assign cruelty as one of the characteristics of just about every Herodian that we meet in the Bible. Four sons of Herod the Great are named in the New Testament. Archelaus. When Herod the Great died in 4 BC, just about the time of the birth of Christ, right in that time frame, he was succeeded as the Tetrarch of Galilee by Archelaus. See that in Matthew chapter 2. Then there was Herod Antipas, a son of Herod the Great, who was the Tetrarch of Galilee and Perea from 4 BC until he was banished. He's the one who was opposed by John the Baptist. In Luke 9, he's the one who desired to see Christ, just wanted to see him, and he was reconciled to Pilate in Luke 23. And we think that he's the Herod of Acts 4:27, where just the name of Herod is mentioned, but nothing about him is said in Acts 4. Then there's the third son of Herod the Great, is Herod Philip, mentioned in Mark 6:17, just as Philip, called Philip there, but he's Herod Philip of Boethos, or his nickname, or he needed to be called Harold Philip Boethos, because there was another Harold Philip who was the tetrarch of territory east of the Jordan from about 4 BC to 33 AD. So those are the four sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great had another son, Aristobulus, who is not mentioned in the Bible. But two of Aristobulus' children are mentioned in the Bible. One is Herodias. She had been married to her uncle, Herod Philip Boethos. B-O-E-T-H-O-S. I don't think you have to write that down. I'm just saying it because that was what he was called. But when she was married to Harold Philip, she left him to live with another uncle, Herod Antipas. That was the thing that was rebuked by John the Baptist. The fact that she left her husband and gone to live with another man. It was Herodias' daughter who danced for Herod Antipas in the so-called Dance of Salome. Salome's name is not mentioned in the Bible, but her name is prominent in the history of that area. The so-called Dance of the Seven Veils. Salome's first husband was her great uncle, the Herod Philip of Luke chapter 3, the other Herod Philip. This could be on TV. That's the one of the Aristobulus' children, Herodias. Then Salome would have been his grandchild. The other of Aristobulus' children was Herod Agrippa I, the character we're talking about right now. Three other descendants of Herod the Great are mentioned in the New Testament, the three children of Herod Agrippa I. Herod Agrippa II. And he became a ruler as well. Then there's Drusilla, and then there's Bernice. And Bernice was married to Herod Agrippa. Now I forget who she was married to. Oh, no, she wasn't married to him. I was thinking she was married to Herod Agrippa II. No, she was his sister. And they showed up together. All right. Now, Herod Agrippa I, the Herod of Acts 12:1, his original name was Marcus Julius Agrippa. And it's not a mistake. I mean, it's not uncommon to see the name Agrippa amongst all of the many of the Roman families, and also of this of the Herodian family. Agrippa was a very widely used name. The mother of Claudius, the Emperor Claudius, was Agrippina, but there were a couple of Agrippinas. Agrippina, the wife of Germanicus, after whom the city of Cologne in Germany is named, Colonia Agrippina. And then Agrippina, the wife of Claudius, or the mother of Claudius. None of them worth meeting at all. In fact, worth avoiding. Agrippa lived from 10 BC to 44 AD. He was a king of the Jews, the grandson of Herod the Great, the son of Aristobulus IV, and he was the brother of Herodias, who was responsible for John the Baptist's death. So he was considered a black sheep by the whole Herodian family. He had money. Of course, his family had money, and so he just spent the money. And he did everything that his parents thought were, and everybody else thought were, just terrible, not in keeping with the dignity of the family. He was very careless and extravagant, and worse, he had accumulated many debts. He had a lot of debts. When his father was murdered, Agrippa was sent to Rome to the court of the emperor Tiberius. And Tiberius liked Agrippa very much. And Tiberius' son Drusus and Agrippa were very good friends. These were two young men in the court of Rome now, good friends. But Drusus was poisoned by Sejanus in 23 AD. And when Drusus was poisoned, he lost that friendship, and he lost the support of the emperor, and he was obliged to leave Rome and go back to Judea. After a brief period in Judea, his uncle, Herod the Tetrarch, the husband of Herodias, made Agrippa agronomos, the overseer of markets in Tiberius's government. So Agrippa becomes a government official, the overseer of markets, and Herod the Tetrarch gave Agrippa a large sum of money. But after a short time, the father or his uncle got tired of supporting him, and Agrippa was forced to leave Judea again. He went first to Antioch, and then he went back to Rome. Tiberius was still emperor, and he welcomed him back. And Agrippa became a close companion of Caligula, who before he became popular, or who before he became emperor himself, was very popular. He was popular because he spent a lot of money too. And so here was he and Agrippa in town, spending a lot of money, making a lot of friends as well. Now, one day, Agrippa was talking to somebody and said that something to the effect that he wished Tiberius would die so that Caligula could be emperor. Well, one of his servants overheard this remark and reported it. Agrippa was arrested and cast into prison. And he stayed in prison for 6 months until Tiberius did actually die. And Caligula did become the emperor. So when Caligula becomes emperor, he let his buddy out of prison, and he gave him a huge chain of gold, equal in weight to the chain that Agrippa had worn in prison. So when Agrippa was in prison, he was chained up to Roman soldiers, I suppose a lot of the time, just like Peter is described to have been. And he gave him a chain of gold equal to the weight of those chains. But the more important thing is that he gave him the title King of the Jews. Caligula gave Herod Agrippa the title king of the Jews, and he gave him the Judean territory of Philip the Tetrarch, along with the Tetrarchy of Lysanias. So Herod Agrippa gained authority over several geographical regions called Tetrarchies in Judea. The Roman Senate also gave him the honorary rank of praetor, or guardian of the state. And soon after that, they gave him the rank of a Roman consul. And a Roman consul was second only to the emperor. So after having received all this money and all of these honors and new domain, in 38 AD, Agrippa went to Palestine to see his new territory. This provoked the jealousy of Antipas back in Judea. Remember, his relative, Herod Antipas, was jealous of this. He'd coveted the kingship himself for a long time. And Agrippa's sister, Herodias, was also angry that Agrippa had been made king. And so she persuaded Antipas to ask the emperor for the title. Herodias, still machinating. I mean, I can think of several characters in the soap operas that she would fit in. Well with. She was conspiring. She talked. Now this is pretty cool because she talks Antipas into going to Rome and talking to Caligula. Now who wants to go to talk to Caligula? Nobody. You know, because if he doesn't like what you say, you get the chop. So she's quite a salesperson. Anyway, Antipas leaves for Rome early the next year, 39 A.D. When Agrippa heard what Antipas was doing, he sent one of his own servants to Rome to accuse Antipas of a conspiracy against Rome. Now, who do you think Caligula is going to believe? Antipas or the servant sent by his buddy, Herod Agrippa? Well, of course, he believed Herod. So Agrippa's effort was successful, led to Antipas's downfall. Antipas didn't get killed, fortunately. But all of Antipas's possessions and all of his territory was given to Agrippa. So not only did Antipas not get to be king, he also lost all of his territory, and it was given to Herod Agrippa. Now, when Caligula was murdered in 41 A.D., Agrippa happened to be in Rome. And so he helped Claudius ascend to the throne. Now, Claudius is the emperor that's mentioned in Acts chapter 11, that the famine occurred during the reign of Claudius the emperor. So this is the Claudius we're talking about. Claudius, in response or in gratitude to Agrippa, confirmed Agrippa in his rulership in Palestine, and he added to Agrippa's holdings Judea and Samaria. So now Herod Agrippa I ruled over all of the territory that his grandfather Herod the Great had ruled. This is an amazing piece of history and how this worked out. All of the juggling that went on, all of the conspiracies that went on. Josephus describes it also in very great detail if you'd like to look into that for more of the details. But Agrippa then, after he gets all this power, and all of this territory to rule, he returns to Judea in great triumph, and he begins to govern Judea, and he governs it to the great satisfaction of the Jews. He's Jewish. He sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem. He had a great zeal for Judaism, as I mentioned, and therefore he had a great hatred for Christians. He killed James, the son of Zebedee, probably by beheading, as we see in Acts chapter 12. He took Peter prison, and he was the most popular of all the Herods with the Jews. Not only because of the good things that he did, he continued the activities of Herod the Great by building buildings and by setting up a public dole, public entertainments, more baths to go to, and so forth. He's very popular. As we see in the scriptures, just a little farther down from where we're studying, Herod Agrippa died suddenly in 44 A.D. He was attending a public gathering. He was being cheered and flattered by the crowd. The crowd was calling him a god. You're a god. And he was seized with some kind of great pain in the abdomen, and he died a few days later from this, as you can see by if you read further down in the portion of the scripture that we're studying. So there's Herod Agrippa, quite a fascinating, if not very likable, not at all likable character. He is the character mentioned here as the one who stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. So we'll get back to that verse then and talk about verse 2 of chapter 12. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. Or he had James put to death, is what the NAS and the NIV say. Of course, it wasn't he who actually killed them. He had them put to death. This is James, the son of Zebedee, who was called the elder, as distinguished from James, the son of Alphaeus. This James was one of the three disciples who witnessed the raising of Jairus' daughter, who saw the transfiguration and Christ's agony in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's the first apostle to have been martyred. One of the commentators says that we don't know why there's so much information about the death of Stephen and so little information about the death of James here. Herod probably picked James because he was prominent among the Christians and because he was one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. Jesus had prophesied that apostles would be put to death in Mark chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with, you shall be baptized. And that's referring to his prophecy that he was going to suffer and die on the cross, and they were going to suffer and die in one way or another for their faith. Now, the Romans had deprived the Jews of the power of life and death. You recall when studying the crucifixion of Christ that Jesus was passed around between different authorities and so forth, and finally it was the Jews who demanded that Jesus Christ be put to death. Give us Barabbas and put him to death. Crucify him, they said. But they couldn't take the Sanhedrin couldn't take Jesus out and crucify him, put him to death. The Romans had to do that. So they had to persuade Pontius Pilate to allow that to happen, which of course occurred. And it was the Roman soldiers who crucified Christ on the hill of Golgotha. So Romans generally set up a rule in any province that it was only they who had the right to carry out capital punishment. But in Judea at this time, it was the Romans who were ruling. It was an appointed Roman king, Herod Agrippa. Though he was a Jew, he was the appointed Roman king, and so he could indeed order the death. In the case of James, where it says he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword, probably by beheading. That would have been particularly satisfactory to the Jews as well, to have seen James killed by beheading, because beheading was considered a death that was dishonorable among the Jewish people. Stoning to death and beheading and strangulation, common execution forms under Jewish law, but none of them consider honorable. But beheading was a common enough form of Roman execution as well as crucifixion. So this would have been pleasing to the Jews because they did think of a beheading as a shameful death. And we see in 12:3 now that it did indeed please the Jews. He saw that it pleased the Jews, Herod did, that James was killed. And so he proceeded further to take Peter also during the days of the unleavened bread. Okay, we'll stop our teaching right there. So, as Bob Bolner has pointed out, this class will convene at about 1:20 on next Sunday afternoon, when we're all somnolent and soporific. But I will be alert. Because I have special drugs that I take to make me alert. No. Acts 12:3. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that your church was and is victorious. In spite of terrible persecutions, in spite of having in all of the high places virulent enemies, we thank you for the grace that you show, for the protective shield that you put around your believers and around your church, and that the way and we also thank you for the testimony of the believers in Christ who stayed true to their faith and witnessed and gave out the gospel and conducted their meetings in spite of these terrible things that were going on. So we thank you for your word and for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.